Let us turn to the Word of God, to the book of Genesis, chapter 32. As we read the entire chapter. Genesis 32, beginning at verse 1. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have sworn, shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go, unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. As far as the reading of the Word of God. The text for this New Year's Day sermon is taken from this passage, verse 26, the second part, where Jacob says to the man, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." May the Lord bless his word. Let us sing in response, Psalter 250, the stanzas 4 and 5. Congregation, let us confess our faith this morning. In the words of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. You can find this on page 27 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, and all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. May this confession go with us every day of this year, congregation, that we may know the comfort of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him. May I take this opportunity on behalf of my wife and my family to wish you all a very blessed new year. May the Lord keep you all in his grace and good health and strength, prosper us materially, bless us spiritually. May he unite us closer together as congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause our love for each other to abound more and more to the glory of God. Let us come before the Lord our God now in prayer. Seek for his blessing for this new year and also upon this worship service. Let us pray. Let's sing together after the sermon, Psalter 309, the stanzas 1 and 2. Beloved congregation, what do you and I need most of all as we begin this new year? What should we desire for ourselves, for our loved ones, for each other as congregation as we begin this new year? People from the world say that we should desire happiness. And that's why they say, Happy New Year. And by this, they mean, may you enjoy material prosperity, good health, the absence of pain and difficulties. And while those are certainly good things, they are not what we should desire most of all. Not for ourselves and not for others. Why not? Well, because the things that I have just mentioned, material blessings, health, prosperity, no pain, no difficulties, these things are not necessarily for our benefit. In fact, they can sometimes be a curse. Sometimes we benefit more from poverty than we do from riches, from sickness than from health. Sometimes we benefit more from pain and hardships and trials and sorrows than the absence of these things. And so what should we then desire? What should be our hope as we begin this new year? What should we desire most of all? We should desire the blessing of the Lord. And while it is certainly not wrong to wish each other a happy new year, it's probably better to wish each other a blessed new year. When we say blessed new year, what we're saying is may the Lord's blessing be upon you. Whatever that may be, whether that is poverty or sickness, or trial or hardship, or the opposite of these things, may the Lord bless you. In the Dutch, they make the distinction between een gelukkig nieuwjaar en een gezegend nieuwjaar. And there's something significant about that. Gezegend is this idea of blessing. We need to learn to wish each other the blessing of the Lord. Because we need that blessing. We cannot do without that blessing. And Jacob understood that too. He desired the blessing of the Lord. In fact, he not only desired it, but in a manner of speaking, we can say he even demanded it. As he wrestled with the Lord at Peniel, after the Lord asked Jacob to let him go, Jacob said these well-known words, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Well, this is what we want to reflect on with the Lord's help this morning as we begin this new year together. My theme is Jacob demands a blessing. Jacob demands a blessing. We'll consider first the reason for that demand and secondly the response to this demand. Jacob and his family were traveling from Paddan Aram, which was the home of his uncle Laban. And he was going back to the land of Canaan. You may remember that some 20 years earlier, Jacob fled from the land of Canaan. He fled from his father's household because he had stolen the birthright from his brother Esau. And Esau had vowed to kill him. And so Jacob had to flee for his life, and Rebekah, his mother, told him to go to her brother Laban and go and live with him, and that's what Jacob did. And he lived there for 20 years, and the Lord blessed him there. He gave him two wives and concubines, 12 sons and a daughter, many flocks and herds. But now it was time to go home. It was time to return to the land where Jacob was born, that promised land, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Well, as Jacob approached the territory where Esau lived, he received some very distressing news. His brother Esau was on his way, not alone, but with a band of 400 men. Now, it goes without saying that that made Jacob very nervous. And all kinds of thoughts must have been going on through his mind. What was Esau up to? Was he still intending to kill me as he had vowed some 20 years ago? Jacob didn't know. But what other conclusion could he draw? What would be the purpose of 400 men? Probably armed to the teeth. Jacob feared the worst. And so, fearing for his life and the lives of his children, Jacob family and possessions into two companies, and the idea was that if Esau attacked the one company, that at least the other company would escape unharmed. And then Jacob turned to the Lord in prayer. It's the first recorded prayer of Jacob in the Old Testament. And it's recorded for us in verses 9 through 12. And there Jacob acknowledges God for the many blessings bestowed upon him. He reminded him of his promise that God would bless him and that he would be with him. And then he besought the Lord to protect him from his brother Esau. And it's good to see this in Jacob. And so far in Jacob's life, we see a man who is very self-reliant. He's not trusting in the Lord so much as he is upon himself and his own ingenuity and his own cunning. That's how he got the birthright in the first place. But now as Jacob is confronting the real prospect of death, now at last he turns to the Lord. And you see there how adversity brings us closer to God. It did in Jacob's case as well. Jacob prayed to the Lord. But no sooner did Jacob finish praying than he thought of another idea. He proceeded to go through his flocks, and he took from there 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And he divided these into three groups. And he put a space in between each group. And he sent a servant over each group, over each flock, and commanded them to go on before him. And when Esau came and approached them and asked them who they were and who these flocks belonged to, they were to tell him that they were a present for Esau from Jacob. And in that way, Jacob hoped to placate Esau's wrath. So here you see, on the one hand, he's pleading with the Lord. He's looking to the Lord for help, and he needs to do that. On the other hand, he's still sort of relying on his own cunning, isn't he? Well, after doing everything that he was able to do, Jacob and his family set up camp beside the river Jabbok. Now, the river Jabbok is a tributary of the Jordan River. It's east of the Jordan River. And it flows about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And this is where Jacob camped for the night. And there was nothing left to do. He had done everything in his power. There was nothing left to do but to wait. And Jacob did. And he and his family lay down at night. Children all asleep. Flocks and herds lying down on the grass. But Jacob couldn't sleep. He was restless. Something was bothering him. He wasn't sure if he had done enough to protect his family and his livestock from Esau. And so Jacob comes up with yet another idea. Here he was encamped by the Jabbok River. Maybe, Jacob thought, maybe if he told his family to go to the other side of the river, that they might be a little safer. It would afford them at least some measure of protection. At the very least, it would slow Esau down so that they would be able to escape. And so as Jacob mulls this over in his mind, he can't sleep, and he gets up in the night, and he rouses up his wife and his children and his servants. He says, "Quickly, gather your things together. Go across the river. Wait there for me. I'll be along later." What a scene that must have been. There in the middle of the night. All these people. Little children. Perhaps some of them crying, not knowing what's going on. All these flocks and herds. All these servants making their way over the Jabbok River. Nobody understood why. It made no sense to them. What a commotion. Well, eventually everyone made it safely across, and Jacob was left all alone. And our text draws attention to that fact. In verse 24, it says, "Then Jacob was left alone." Alone. There's emphasis there. Jacob was left alone. Up to this point, Jacob had always been surrounded by others. He was surrounded by his family, by his servants, by his flocks. But now, they're on the other side of the river. And there is Jacob. All alone. All by himself. Completely and utterly defenseless. Have you ever been all alone? That can be a frightening thing, especially when we're children. And especially when it's dark outside. It can be a frightening thing to be all alone in the dark. Well, this is the situation in which Jacob found himself. He was all alone in the dark. And Jacob, I'm sure, was very alert. He must have sensed that something was going to happen. And then all of a sudden, as if out of nowhere, something did happen. A man appeared. Jacob did not know who this man was. But he must have thought to himself, maybe he's a robber coming to steal my goods. Maybe he's an assassin that was sent by Esau to kill him and his family. Maybe it was Esau himself. Jacob didn't know. And so, unarmed, he did what any man would do in that position who sought to defend his wives and his children. He began to wrestle with this man. And he wrestled. And he wrestled. And he wrestled. All night long he wrestled. Who was this strange man? Well, it was none other than God himself. More specifically, it was Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity in his pre-incarnate state. The Lord Jesus had taken upon himself a human form and had come to wrestle with Jacob. Now, how do we know this? Well, because in Hosea 12, verses 3 and 4, Hosea writes this. He says, by his strength, he's talking about Jacob, had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. And so Isaiah, here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies this man as being the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ, as we've said. And Isaiah goes on in verse 28, or rather, Moses goes on in verse 28 of our text chapter to quote the angel as saying to Jacob that from that point forward his name would be Israel, meaning Prince of God, for, and he gives the reason, for he had struggled with God and had prevailed. Jacob was wrestling with God. And Jacob confirmed that himself in verse 30 when he calls the name of the place Peniel, which means face of God. Jacob had seen God and wrestled with him face to face. Or we should say, God wrestled with Jacob. Why did God do this? Why did God wrestle with Jacob? Well, some, like John Calvin, have suggested that God was wrestling with him to teach him a lesson, to teach him that when he entered into the land of Canaan, life there would not be easy. It would be a great struggle for him. He would have to wrestle, his descendants would have to wrestle to capture that land, and they would have to wrestle to keep that land. And so God wrestling with Jacob was meant to prepare him for this. It was a foretaste of a greater wrestling match to come. Now, while that's certainly possible, there is perhaps another reason, and a more personal reason, why God wrestled with Jacob. It was to teach Jacob another lesson, a lesson about himself. And what lesson was that? Well, up until this point, Jacob, as I said, had already always relied on himself. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. That's how he got the birthright. That's how he stole the birthright from Esau. And later on, when he was in the employment of Laban, his uncle, you remember how he used this divining rod. He used this superstitious practice to cause his flocks to multiply more than what they would normally do. This Jacob. Jacob always relying on himself. Jacob always trusting in himself, in his own ingenuity, in his own scheming. But now the Lord comes. And the Lord begins to wrestle with him. And as he's doing this, he's teaching Jacob that he is nothing in and of himself. That he can do nothing apart from God. He is weak. He is helpless. He is utterly dependent on the Lord. And he taught him this lesson in the only language that Jacob seemed to understand, by wrestling with him. Just as he had wrestled with Esau in the womb of his mother already. And had been wrestling with Esau ever since. And in a sense had been wrestling against God ever since. So God now comes to Jacob. And he begins to wrestle. But the lesson took longer than expected. The man wrestled with Jacob for hours, as we've seen. All night long they wrestled. And as daylight approached, the man said to Jacob, "Let me go." And then he touched the socket of Jacob's hip. And immediately it came out of joint, and Jacob was left powerless. Already then he was limping, and I imagine the pain must have been severe, but yet he still hung on to the Lord. He refused to let him go. The man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks, and there's Jacob," and he's hanging on to him with all that pain in his leg, and he's refusing to stop. He's refusing to let him go. And he says even, "I will not let you go except you bless me." Now really, that amounts to a demand, doesn't it? Jacob didn't ask for a blessing. He didn't say to the Lord, "Lord, please bless me before I let you go." He didn't plead for a blessing. He didn't ask for a blessing. He demanded a blessing. He even threatened that if God did not give him a blessing, that he would not let him go. Now, why was Jacob so insistent? Because Esau was coming with a band of 400 men. And as we've seen, Jacob did not know what Esau was up to. Was he going to kill him? And if so, what would happen to his wives and to his children? Would Esau kill them too? Would he make them his slaves? And if so, what would come of God's promises when Jacob was in Bethel some 20 years earlier? God had promised to bring him again into the promised land. What would happen to that promise? How would that promise ever be fulfilled? And what would that say about God? Would that say that God is not trustworthy? That God promises one thing but does another and allows things to happen in our lives that create such a situation that His promises simply cannot be fulfilled? Perhaps most importantly of all, what would come of God's promise to send the Messiah? The seed of the woman who would come to crush the head of the serpent? Jacob didn't know, but he was fearful. Fearful for himself, fearful for the promises of God that would be unfulfilled. And so he demands of God, "I will not let thee go unless you bless me." Now when we look at that, we might think, this was wrong for Jacob to say this. What right did Jacob have to make any demands on God? Was he not a sinful man? Did he not steal the birthright from his brother Esau? Did he not lie about his identity to his own father Isaac, pretending to be Esau when he wasn't? Did he not employ this superstitious ritual in order to cause his flocks and herds to multiply? And in doing all of these things, was Jacob not relying on himself rather than on God and God alone? Was his whole life not one illustration of faithlessness and unbelief and distrust? And yet here he is, making demands of God. "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Was it right? Was it right for Jacob to say this? Well, yes, it was. And we know that because God did bless him. That's our second point. Jacob demanded that God bless him. And God did. We read in verse 29, "And God blessed him there." Now, that's also surprising, isn't it? How could God bless Jacob when he was such a sinful man? Not to mention the fact that Jacob demanded this of God when he had no right to demand anything of God. So why did God give in? Why did God bless him? Well, it was certainly not because of anything in Jacob. For as we've seen, there was nothing in Jacob. But he did this for his own name's sake. He did this for his covenant's sake. You see, God had promised Jacob that he would bless him. He promised that at Bethel, when He appeared before Him. And God will never, ever break His promises. He will never, ever break His covenant. Congregation, when God promises to do something, He will do it, despite our unfaithfulness. He will do it, because He is faithful. And He proves that again as he blesses Jacob. It's like He's saying, Jacob, you don't deserve this. I'm going to do it anyway, for my own name's sake. But there's something else here. The truth is, congregation, that although we deserve nothing from God, although we have forfeited every blessing and every claim on God because of our sins, and therefore we cannot make any demands at all upon God, yet, strangely, God still delights to reward those who, like Jacob, want something so badly that they're prepared to do anything and say anything in order to get it, and will not take no for an answer. Take, for example, the Syrophoenician woman. There was this woman had a daughter possessed by a demon. And she comes to Jesus. She hears that Jesus is close by. She comes to Jesus and she begs Him, Lord Jesus, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. Come and cast out that demon, please. Lord Jesus, help me. And what did Jesus do? He completely ignored her. And the woman didn't give up, and she kept hankering after Him. Lord Jesus, please help me. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. And still Jesus says nothing. The disciples get so fed up at one point listening to this woman screaming and crying after the Lord that they beg Him to send her away. And then Jesus stops and He looks at the woman and He tells her something that was so devastating. He says to her, I have not come. Or He says to her, it is not right to take the children's bread and to feed it to the dogs. And she agrees. But she reminds Him that the dogs still eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus relented and did as the woman asked Him. There's something about wrestling with God, pleading with God, not willing to take no for an answer that God delights in, and He loves to see His people wrestle with Him like that. Not just as so often we do, you know, we pray for something and I guess God doesn't want me to have that, so we'll just, you know, forget about it. No. He wants us to wrestle. And yes, He even allows us to make demands on God. To dare to make demands on God. Have you ever dared God? Or have you ever been, let me rephrase that, have you ever had the courage to make a demand on God? We have no right to do so. And God is absolutely sovereign. And He knows what is best for us even better than we know ourselves. But have you ever dared to do this? Sometimes I think we have small thoughts of God. We do. We know that He is able to do all things. Of that we are absolutely convinced. But are we as convinced that He is willing to do all things? All things also for me. And that's especially comforting when it comes to our salvation. There are people who would never dare to demand that God save them. And I understand why. Because they are so sinful. They are so unworthy. And their faith is so weak. How can I, a miserable sinner, a rebel against God, demand anything of Him, much less to save me? But you know, congregation, the truth is that God Himself has declared that He is willing to save to the uttermost. And that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And on top of that, He has made His covenant with us and with our children. And in that covenant, He has come to us. And He has said, I am your God. You are my children. I promise to bestow upon you all the blessings of the covenant. I promise to forgive your sins. I promise to dwell in you with my Holy Spirit. I promise to be a father to you, to care for you, to look after you, to love you, to provide for you. I promise to do all of these things. I sign my name to your name. And I give you the sign of the seal of holy baptism as a trustworthy guarantee that I will be true to my word. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean for us as we come before the Lord as a guilty sinner before Him? What does that mean? It can only mean this. It can only mean that we may go to the Lord and say, Lord, do as you have promised. You see, that's a demand, isn't it? Do as you have promised, Lord. Do it not for my sake, not because I deserve it, but for your own name's sake. For your covenant's sake. What an incentive we have then to come before the Lord, not only for the needs of our soul, not only to be saved by Him, but also for our material needs. We stand at the threshold of a new year. And what this year has in store, we do not know. God knows. But as we begin this new year, congregation, we need the blessing of the Lord. And He is willing to give us that blessing. Not because of anything in us, but because of Him. Because of the greater Jacob, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if there ever was a man who wrestled with God, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? You see Him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before He is led away to be crucified, and as He's crawling like a worm in the dust, pleading with His Father, Oh, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He's wrestling with God. Wrestling so much that the sweat is coming out of His forehead as great drops of blood. And on the cross, as He's hanging there, and as the wrath of God is being poured out upon Him, as He feels so utterly forsaken by God, shrouded in the darkness of God's displeasure, He cries out, Oh, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's wrestling. Wrestling not for Himself, but He's wrestling for sinners. He's wrestling for those whom He came to save. He's wrestling with God, pleading, Lord, why are you forsaking me? All of this is part of the penalty for sin that He had to pay. One commentator writes this. I want to quote him. He says, There on the cross, God the Son endured the agonizing assault of God the Father so that grace and blessing might flow out to His people. Having completed His wrestling with man throughout His earthly life, Jesus Christ wrestled with God on our behalf. And the outcome of His wrestling was not merely that He was crippled in the hip. He was wounded and flogged and crucified and burdened down with the whole weight of our transgressions upon Him. But Jesus clung to God and would not let Him go until He had received the blessing. Not a blessing for Himself, but a blessing for His people. And in His high priestly prayer in John 17, there again we see the Lord wrestling. Wrestling with God the Father. He knows that in a few hours He's going to be led away to be crucified, and He will endure excruciating pain and agony. And there He is, thinking not about Himself, but thinking about His people. And He prays, Lord, I will that Thou keep them. and that thou grantest that every single one of those whom thou hast given unto me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus is our greater Jacob. Jesus is the one who wrestles on our behalf before God and who prevails with God. And we know that he prevailed because he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And all power and all authority has been given unto him in heaven and on earth. And with him as our high priest, we may go to the Lord on this, the first day of the year, and we may say, Lord, I will not let thee go.